I invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel and the first chapter, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, we'll read the entire chapter. Most of our time will be spent on verses 18 through the end. But again, beginning at verse 1, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Among the first words God has spoken into history after hundreds of years of silence, we get this. Listen, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, here we are again. Every year we celebrate the once for all time, never to be repeated in the history of the world, in the entrance into our world of the eternal Son of God. And when we peel off the many shiny and colorful layers of happy clutter and cultural trappings in which Christmas itself is wrapped, we are still never able to get to the bottom of the marvel and the mystery of the one who, for us and for our salvation, as an act of supreme love of the Father, in the life created for him in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, became man. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And in all of our happy celebrations and for all of our familiarity with the story, we can easily forget both the marvel and the scandal of the incarnation. And so it's my goal to this morning to bring this back to light for us, to give us some ability to focus on both the marvel and the mystery, but also the scandal of what's going on these pages of Scripture. First, we'll take a brief look at the genealogy, and then we will get to Joseph's conundrum, and then finally, we'll see the angel's explanation and instruction. The genealogy, Joseph's conundrum, and the angel's explanation and instruction. When we read verses 1 through 17, it reads a little bit like a phone book. It's not the most exciting thing in the world. We recognize some names, maybe a lot of names. We do not recognize others. Some of them are completely foreign to us. Some of them we find a hard time even pronouncing. But we immediately begin to wonder, why is this here? How is this relevant? How will this affect my life? What, after all, that great American question is the cash value? Matthew, you understand, is primarily interested in developing and explaining and holding out to us the identity of Jesus Christ. And he is, in these terms, a true Israelite. And he is a true son of David. He's a true Israelite as a son of Abraham, which means he's also then the recipient of the covenant promises of God. He's the true son of David with royal blood flowing through him. And is then the rightful heir to the long empty throne of the kingdom. And Matthew's goal in 1 through 17 to highlight the identity of Christ should also make us pause just long enough to notice a few features in the genealogy, all of which have an element of scandal to them. First, notice Matthew marks the three stages or eras in Israelites' history, from the time of Abraham to David, then from the time of David to the exile, and finally from the exile to the birth of Christ. And this is a summary of a history lesson every Jewish boy and girl would come to learn. There are names they would recognize. They would be told the great stories as we have heard them in the pages of the Old Testament. And then Matthew, in using that formulaic language of a genealogy by marking the beginning of the seventh generation of sevens through this miraculous birth, is telling us something remarkable is about to happen. This is a new Genesis. And then we notice normally that lists like these name descendants. So we would ordinarily get so-and-so was the son of so-and-so who was the son of so-and-so. But notice here we have a listing of the ancestors of Jesus. This one was the father of so-and-so, and the father of what's-his-name. And that might seem insignificant to you until you begin to recognize that what Matthew's doing here is he's reminding us that every named Old Testament figure here depends on Jesus for their own significance to the story God is rolling out over the pages of history. In other words, Jesus is the final goal or the telos of all of the Old Testament. It all points to him. Anyone we have looked at in the Old Testament has no significance apart from Christ. And together, those two features hint at maybe the biggest scandal of them all. This is a notable birth announcement of the breaking into history of the one who, by his perfect obedience to the law of God, in his death and resurrection, who will earn and assume the throne of David, and who will dispense life and eternal security as a perfect gift to us that we could never earn for ourselves under the terms of the old administration. If only we put our hope and our trust in him. Going through the trouble of bringing all these names together and getting us to Jesus and then telling us about the miraculous nature of his birth signals at the beginning of the gospel something big is about to happen. And then notice there are hints of a scandal in the genealogy. We find these surprising four references to the women. Again, many of you have heard this before. It's not a great surprise to you. But all four are Gentiles. All four remind us that the scandal of the gospel is not only that God comes to earth, but that the gospel message is for the whole earth, for Jew and Gentile. That it is through Jesus, those Abrahamic promises that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It is in Jesus those promises are going to be fulfilled. But more than that, the scandal becomes real and personal when we see Mary joining four other women with, what shall we say, questionable morals. There's Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, who played the prostitute, producing the twins Perez and Zerah. There's Rahab, who by occupation was a prostitute on the walls of Jericho. There's Ruth, who in the middle of the night snuck into Boaz's bed. And then, of course, there's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, with whom King David committed adultery. And then there's Mary, who scandalously becomes pregnant before she's married. And the genealogy will confirm Jesus' identity as a true king, as a true Israelite, reminding us of God's promises coming to fruition in him and through him finding their fulfillment in his arrival. But they're also announcing something even greater is happening, that this one will save sinners. And through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he has come to save Jew and Gentile, man and woman, boy and girl. And that gets us to Joseph's conundrum. From the many, we now come down to the one. Verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. Let me tell you how this happened. With very little introduction, we are told we should sit up and we should pay attention because what we are about to hear is going to be unusual and extraordinary. Now, the pages of the Bible are filled with stories of people who entered and exited the world with very little introduction and very little fanfare. But there are those occasions where we're given a more detailed, deeper description of the events leading up to a person's birth. One Bible scholar rightly points out that when we are given expanded details about a birth, we can expect to find the same pattern that is repeated here in the story of Christ's birth. Maybe they were pointing to it. There's a woman or a couple desiring to have a baby but unable to do so, either due to advanced age or infertility. An angel of the Lord shows up, announces with happy news that there's going to be a pregnancy and a birth. And the birth itself is usually accompanied with these extraordinary events. Before long, the baby is threatened by some kind of opposition or hostility from the outside. But God protects that baby. The baby develops and matures and becomes a hero, a savior, you might even say. See, we've heard this story before, but not quite like this. This time, the odds to overcome are insurmountable. Mary is not just past prime childbearing years, nor is she suffering from infertility. The problem here is she's not yet married. She's not yet slept with a man she intends to marry. And if old age or infertility are obstacles to pregnancy and childbirth, well, it's just as simple as this. You can't become a mom without a dad. And yet Mary is pregnant. How is it possible? And this is Joseph's conundrum. It's just the first level of a scandal in the incarnation. Here it is right in verse 18. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found with child. Joseph and Mary are betrothed, which is probably something that is less than marriage. Clearly, it's less than marriage, probably more than what we might consider to be an engagement. It's a legally defined relationship. It leads up to a wedding, but it's a relationship that has the couple legally bound to one another, morally bound to one another, but without the rights of cohabitation and consummation. And now Mary has that conversation with Joseph to say, I'm pregnant. We know, and Mary knows, this pregnancy is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. But in this story, at least in this point in the story, Joseph does not. And that's his conundrum. He knows he has not slept with Mary. But others are going to assume differently. They would assume either that he had and was therefore the father of the child, or, as Joseph certainly imagines, that Mary has slept with someone else. And so some other man known only to that man and to Mary was the real father of the child. And since Joseph knew he had not slept with her, he could not possibly be the father, he has to assume Mary's been with another man. So she has committed adultery, fornication. And so in verse 19, we're told Joseph is weighing his options. He's leaning toward divorcing her quietly. Because not only Mary, but he is going to be subjected to shame. It seems Mary has stepped out on him. He has the legal right to divorce her. She now bears in her body the signs of someone for whom he is not responsible. Now, on the other hand, if he does marry her, others in the village are going to do the math. And they will assume he's either raising a child not his own, or more likely, because the natural thing to do would be to put her away and divorce her, that more likely he is the father. And so both he and Mary share the shame of having sinned against God, having violated their relationship. Now, there's no indication in our text how long this period goes on. There's no indication how long we have from the events summed up in verse 18, the time Mary tells Joseph she's pregnant, and then Joseph's dream, the appearing of the angel. It's only defined in terms of what Joseph was doing. He was considering. But it had to have been excruciatingly painful for him. There's no good way out of this. There's no way that doesn't bring shame and humiliation to Mary, to him, and to the baby. This is a woman he loved. He intended to marry. He imagines she's been unfaithful. But rather than expose her to public disgrace, he would divorce her quietly, put her away, and go the subtle route. Now, his actions are confirmed for us in Matthew's assessment of him. He's leaning toward that option because, verse 19, he was a righteous man. And all the way through, no matter what age we imagine Joseph and Mary to be, all the way through, we have nothing but two exemplary Jewish people who are going to marry and who are going to be the parents of our Savior. We get to the angel's explanation and command, and mercifully, the angel appears in a dream that set the record straight. Verse 20. Joseph, son of David, notice this, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. You see, there's an element of fear here, not simply a concern for Mary's reputation, but for his own. Do not fear to take her to be your wife. Because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. What? Huh? Because with those words, we have maybe the greatest scandal of them all. The most mysterious event in all of human history. How in the world? Luke gives us a fuller account in the angel Gabriel's words to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Here, Joseph is simply told that the baby conceived in the womb of his beloved Mary is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. Co-equal with the Father and the Son. The same Holy Spirit who was active and hovering over, overshadowing the cosmos at the beginning of creation. And has obviously now already reappeared and overshadowed and hovered over Mary to create life in her and none other than the life of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this moment, as Joseph is being told of it, that the eternal, limitless, second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, entered into the limits and the constraints of humanity by taking on our flesh so he could be born of a woman. This has to baffle our minds. This is the most amazing thing that has happened to this point in the Bible. That the God who spoke and by his word created a world, let that world go for generations upon generations through eras and epochs in Israel's history, and finally now fulfills his promise to become God with us in this most amazing, mysterious event in the incarnation. So much is left unsaid in this verse, particularly for those of us who, in our modern era, might wish to know more about the scientific and the biological and the DNA and everything that took place in that moment when the Holy Spirit acted upon Mary to create conception and life in her womb. Sinclair Ferguson describes this text as containing not only the element of mystery, but a kind of theological chastity. He goes on to say, and I quote, "If, as David acknowledged in Psalm 139, that God brings into being the finest of his works in the darkened chamber of a mother's womb, it is especially fitting that the assumption of our weak humanity by the strong Son of God should be hidden from view and from comprehension by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit." We're not given all the details, but that's exactly what God wants us to know, so that we marvel and that we recognize that the Son of God becomes the Son of Man by the power of the Holy Spirit through his mother Mary. And in addition to telling Joseph the child is conceived by the Holy Spirit, the angel tells him he should not be afraid to marry Mary. He's to name the boy Jesus because his son will save his people from their sins. Joseph, to his credit, believes the unbelievable. He marries Mary. He becomes the father, as it was supposed, of Jesus. There's no ordinary baby here because he does not have an ordinary genesis. The pregnancy is the result of divine activity, and the result of this divine activity, of course, is that Mary becomes the mother of God. This activity of the Spirit in creating in her this life is again the marvel and the mystery of what we celebrate this season. The Spirit in his work of creating this life in Mary means he's in Adam's line, though Adam is off the page in Matthew's telling of it, but he's not of Adam's seed. He's perfectly suited for our salvation because he's able to bear our sin. He's sinless. He has no sin or guilt or pollution of his own. And the Spirit's work in conceiving Jesus in Mary's womb is the divinely accomplishing miracle of life that secures for us and for Jesus his total freedom from the taint of sin. This is why he's described in Hebrews chapter 7, 26 as holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, yet at the same time as one of us, and the perfect substitute for us. And notice that the divine activity is in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that is, Jesus is created in her and does not simply drop from heaven. Or as I've liked to say before, he does not come through or down from heaven through a stainless steel tube. He is woven together, put together in the womb of the Virgin. The point, of course, is that Jesus does assume our humanity fully. And not just our humanity in general, but real flesh and blood. He enters into our womb, so he can experience the realities of human frailty, so that he could live our life and suffer and die and be raised from the dead. All of which is for you and for your salvation. And he does that in the same flesh, in the same blood we are. When the angel tells Joseph he's to name his son Jesus, it's a common enough name, but it's one that means the Lord saves. He's telling Joseph that everything predicated in the Old Testament is now placed on this baby. He's going to save his people from their sins. He will be God with us. He's the fulfillment of specific and all those general promises of salvation and of life and of God's presence with his people. And so again, this is a story that is filled with mystery and amazement, with excitement and expectation. But there's also that scandal element of it for which we understand that for Jesus, for the eternal Son of God come to earth in the flesh, it's a story of humiliation. This is not better for him, is it? But it results in his glorification, his ascending, being seated at the throne of David for you. It's better for you. It's a story filled with mystery and amazement, with excitement, anticipation. It's utterly unique. It sets us up to imagine great things of this baby. And then we get to this question that comes up so many times because Matthew's interested in establishing the identity of Jesus Christ. Throughout his life, we hear this question: who is he? More importantly, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Do you believe in him? Do you believe he is God's answer to this question? What kind of a man will it take to save his people? We now know it was not any one of those kings we saw from Saul to David to Solomon on to the end. What kind of a man will it take to rescue people as sinful and as lost and as dead as we are by nature? And if you do believe in him, you will rejoice with me this morning in the season as we serve the one who from the moment of his conception came in humility, who entered the world under scandalous circumstances, but who came as the perfect human, who can share in and sympathize with our every weakness, our every frailty, our temptations, our suffering, and who will live and die and live again for us, which surely becomes the next great mystery. How can this one, by his life, death, and resurrection, earn life for us? And maybe this greater mystery of all, that he would do it for you, for me, for us, for the world. This one who is at the same time perfectly God, who can give us a new kind of a new life, a life we need and we could never give ourselves. He's the perfect gift, the marvel and the mystery and the underlying scandal of the incarnation is all for you and for your good, which results in God's glory. Let's pray. Our dear God and our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the story. We thank you for what you have done in that once and for all time, never to be repeated, work of your Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. Thank you for the life created and the life we now know to be our Savior, true Son of God, true Son of Man. Lord, give us an eternity to ponder this mystery, to delight in it, and to recognize that you operated in a very surprising way that we can easily take for granted, but we will never fully grasp. Lord, even now, fill us with mystery and the joy of pondering and reflecting on something we will never completely or fully understand. We struggle even to find words to express. And we thank you for those who've gone before us, who've put these words onto pages that we might hear and absorb, read and digest. Lord, fill us again with joy and wonder at the season. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen.